Years ago, there was a sign in a store, and they were selling some products that were on discount because of certain problems. And the sign read, "Slightly soiled, greatly reduced in price." Slightly soiled, greatly reduced in price. You know, sin in our lives not only reduces our value to the Lord, but it indeed limits our effectiveness. And so today, we want to look at the subject, sin limits effectiveness, here in 1 Samuel chapter 14. So how effective can you be for God when, or any Christian, how effective can any Christian be for God when a Christian harbors sin and disobedience and even rebellion within a person's life? Well, it will definitely limit your effectiveness. And we say you won't be effective at all. Well, no, you know, God sometimes even uses our foolishness to accomplish what he wants to. But yet, at the same time, he can't use us the way he wants us to when we limit things by sin. And so it's important, as we want to serve the Lord, we want to be an effective servant for the Lord, we have to deal with sin within our lives. We have to deal with obedience. We have to deal with rebellion within our lives. And we see that here in 1 Samuel chapter 14. We see an individual by the name of Saul, and we've been watching Saul throughout this book and kind of shaking our heads. He had such great opportunities, but yet he was not, as is said about David, he was not a man after God's own heart. He was not a man that had the concern for God as he ought to. He didn't have that warm, intimate relationship with God. And it isn't, his sin is not so much a factor. It is, okay? His sin and his failure. But remember, David sinned too. David failed. You think of what David was guilty of. He was guilty of murder, as far as Uriah was concerned. He was guilty of adultery. He was guilty of rebelling against God. And there was a period of time when he lived with that. And so horrible. We think, isn't that terrible? But when David was confronted by the prophet Nathan, what happened? He repented of that. When Nathan took his bony finger and he pointed it, I don't know if he had a bony finger, probably did. That's what I picture in my mind anyhow. When Nathan pointed his bony finger in the face of David and said, "Thou art the man. You're the man." Not like we say it today, "You the man." "You're the man. You're the guilty one," as he gave this illustration. As David said, that man ought to die for what he did. "You're the man. You're the one." And so David suddenly realizes he is overwhelmed by his sin. And we find out in Psalm 51, David confesses that sin to the Lord. He gets right with God. And, you know, he again, this shows a heart for God. We don't see that same repentance from Samuel. We see him blame shifting. We see him compromising. We see him just not serious about things at times as far as his relationship with God. We see him not consulting God with decisions that were made. So there are all kinds of problems that indicate that Saul was not a man after God's own heart. Not only did Saul sin, but he didn't deal with it properly until he was at times forced to, but he didn't always deal with it. In fact, he rarely dealt with it properly. We could argue maybe sometimes he did, but generally speaking, he did not. So here we have in this passage a military career summary of Saul. And you might say, wait a minute, but you know, Saul's career isn't over yet. You know, why did the author place this summary at this point? But think of this. In the very next chapter, we see the end of the road for Saul's kingship. In verses 26 through 29 of the very next chapter, we see this. Notice, let's look at the next chapter for a minute. I know I'm jumping ahead a bit. Chapter 15, verse 26. Chapter 15, beginning with verse 26, please. Notice what it says. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. So God's made the decision. He's not changing his mind. He's not going back on it. It's over for you. So notice the very next chapter, we see this. So from the writer's perspective here, Saul was no longer the true king of Israel. He had kind of forfeited that by his sin. He would still be the head of state for a while longer, and God's perspective too, this is God's inspired word, from God's perspective, it was over for him. And so, you know, it's not as strange as you think to find a summary here. But notice in verses 47 and 48, again, back to chapter 14, verses 47 through 48, we see Saul's battles. In verses 49 through 51, we see Saul's genealogy, and then we see verse 52, which describes Saul's practice. So let's begin reading that section of Scripture. Again, verses 47 through 52. Let's begin with verse 47, please. Now, when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon. By the way, Ammon, Jordan comes from the sons of Ammon. Okay, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines, and wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. He acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishvi and Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the captain of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff. So, you know, if we just had this summary, we'd think, a successful ruler, you know. But there's so much, obviously, in this summary that is not mentioned. And we've seen it already. So it is patently obvious for anyone who wants to open their eyes to it. So yes, there is military success, no question. We see in verses 47 through 48, Saul's battles. Notice verse 47. He fought against all his enemies, it says, on every side. And now the author goes on to expand that thought by giving examples. Okay, so you make the statement, he fought against his enemies on every side, and here they are. And so he lays it out. First of all, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, and then Edom. These are the enemies to the east. Then there's the kings of Zobah. That's the enemies to the north. The Philistines to the west. Also, the Amalekites of the next verse were to the south. So in every direction, he defeats enemies. And we find the most of Saul's battles were actually defensive in nature. Not all of them, but some, or most. And then notice it says he inflicted punishment. I found it interesting how the various translations rendered this. He was victorious. He harassed them. He routed them. At any rate, you get the idea, okay? Saul completely defeated the enemies around them. He harassed them. He routed them. He was victorious around all of his enemies. So we read that and we go, yeah, you know? Is this an indication then that he's faithful? Well, let's continue reading. Notice verse 48, as I said before, it mentions the Amalekites in verse 48. Both the victory over these people and the tragedy resulting from Saul's disobedience are recorded in the very next chapter, okay? And we'll see that. We see that Israel got what she demanded. Remember that? That this is Israel's choice. God said, okay, you got to have a king like everybody around you. Notice chapter 8 and verse 20 just for a minute. We want to review that a bit. Chapter 8 and verse 20. Excuse me. That we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. God finally said, okay. Remember what God told Samuel, too. They're not rejecting your leadership, they're rejecting mine. And so they did. God, I believe, it's very plain scripturally, that the very first king that God intended for Israel was David. And had they waited, they would have gotten David. I think there's no question about that. But they demanded Saul. They had to have him. We want to be just like everybody else. You know, kids are that way. I don't want to be just like so-and-so. So-and-so's got one of those. So-and-so has their bedtime later. So-and-so. I mean, it's typical with kids. But this is what Israel's doing. They're acting like children. And so we want to be like everybody else. Talk about keeping up with the Joneses, you know. We got to be like everybody around us. It works for them. They, you know, we want to have a king that we can gather around. And so God said, all right, but here's the penalty. You're going to have to pay for it. But notice then, we see Israel got what she demanded, and Saul was successful in a limited way, okay, limited by disobedience, no question, but Saul was outwardly successful, okay? So some would look at that and say, yeah, yeah. So is that necessarily the blessing of God on Saul? Is that what this is teaching? Saul was no doubt a talented man. He was a warrior. But I want you to think how much more effective he could have been had he walked with the Lord and had obeyed God with all of his heart. And he didn't. We know that. We know that his success was limited because of that. You know what? You may be a very talented, gifted, and able person to serve Christ, but you know what? Without full obedience, your effectiveness for Christ is going to be limited too. Sometimes people cruise along on their natural talent that God has given to them. It's not spirituality. It may parade as spirituality. They may be very talented, let's say, at music, or they may be very talented, I don't know, fill in the blank, okay? Very talented at finances, or very talented at, helping people. In fact, it may be a spiritual gift of theirs, gift of helps. And so they're always wanting to help, always wanting to do things. But understand that you can do things without the blessing of God. In other words, you can do things for a fleshly reason. You can accomplish things for a fleshly reason. By the way, that's what Saul did. And we call it fleshly, but obviously, it was a different dispensation, a different time. But understand what I'm getting at here. And that is that we can do things in a very fleshly manner as a believer. And we don't have to be spirit controlled. We don't have to have a great relationship with Christ. You know, from time to time, we hear about preachers who fall. And it's really a very tragic thing. You know, the fact is that any of us can fall into sin. Any of us can. Any, as far as preachers are concerned. We're not immune from that, okay? In fact, we're attacked in a very specific way that probably most people aren't. But what you hear sometimes today is that here's a pastor, or here, and some are very well known. Here's a pastor, and he's been having an affair for 20 years with this woman. Or, yeah, I mean, we hear about these things almost on a regular basis. And we kind of scratch our heads and we say, in this, you know, how could he do such good work? I'm thinking of one particular man that did some work in apologetics. And come to find out, he had done some perverted things through the years. And women came forward, and just horrible. He's gone now. He's dead. But just horrible things. And we say, but he did such good work, or I have one of his books, or, you know, whatever it is. How could that happen? You know, it is possible to put it on cruise control on your own talent and ability, on your own mental ability, and still not be walking with Christ. And that's the scary thing. You know, we have a tendency to equate outward service with spirituality. It's not necessarily the case. And so we look at Saul and we say, well, he was outwardly successful. Yeah, but the inside was the problem. Success does not indicate necessarily the faithfulness of the individual, but the faithfulness of God. And in particular, the faithfulness of God to his promises to his own people, Israel. That's why Saul had success. What Saul did was all about him. It was his battle. It was his victory. You're not going to eat until... See, it was his victory, his battle, until I have my revenge. I'm the king. May we approach our lives and ministries differently. So many live and minister selfishly with a carnal dependency on the flesh. And as believers today, we are commanded in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 to walk in the Spirit. And we need to do that. Walk by means of the Spirit. So God's blessing upon Saul was limited because of sin. Sin limits effectiveness. He was successful because of God's limited blessing and Saul's natural God-given abilities. The limited nature of his success is also part of Israel's judgment for demanding a king. So it involves Israel too. Samuel had warned them of God's judgment. Look, decisions we make have consequences. This is difficult for some Christians to understand. You mean decisions I make can have lifelong consequences? Yes. A young person makes a decision to sleep with someone out of wedlock and there's a baby involved, that you've got lifelong consequences. See, you can't sin and get away with it. It affects you, it affects others, and most importantly, it affects God. So here we have, can God ever use a believer like that again? Yes. Does God forgive? Yes, he does. But it can still limit your effectiveness. It can limit your ministry. So there was a limited nature to Saul's effectiveness. Yes, he was effective. Yes, we look at that and we say, wow, that's great. But there's a lot of details that are left out in that summary. So these details do not suggest an obedient servant. They suggest a faithful God to his promises to Israel. You know, we might ask why God even blessed Saul's efforts at all, considering his attitude and his character and obedience. And again, I say this. The answer is quite clear. God continued to bless the efforts of Saul, not because of Saul, but because of his covenant with Abraham and Israel. That's why God did it. He is faithful to his covenant. People say today, Well, they crucified their Messiah, Israel did. And they're obviously out of the blessing of God today, Israel is. So, you know, they're replaced by the church. There's some people that teach that. No, they're not. It's easy to prove. Israel has not been replaced by the church. Israel and the church are two distinct entities, and the promises that God began, and not just through Abraham, but Abraham, the covenant, the new covenant, the Palestinian covenant or the land covenant, new covenant, land covenant, or the Palestinian covenant, and the Davidic covenant, as well as the Abrahamic covenant, all of those will result in God's blessing to Israel regardless, because it's not based upon Israel's behavior, but on the faithfulness of God. And that's what we see here. Someday God will fulfill all of those covenants, all of those promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others, that God made to all of those people, that God made with Israel. We'll see them in the millennial kingdom, and God will fulfill every one of those promises. So the idea that, you know, Israel's out of God's favor today, which means Israel's been replaced by the church, no, they haven't. Or Israel and the church, they're equivalent. No, they're not. And even in eternity, if you will notice in the New Jerusalem, there are symbols within the New Jerusalem with the walls, that sort of thing. Some represent the apostles, the 12 apostles. Some represent the tribes of Israel. So both of those are distinctive even in eternity. So that we see the church and Israel being separate even in eternity. So no, one has not replaced the other or somehow they've merged. That's not true. But notice that God could not let his chosen people be wiped out or his plans for them would be frustrated. That's why Saul was successful, not because of him. God is true to his promises regardless of our unfaithfulness. You ever been unfaithful as a Christian? Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 for a minute. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's start reading verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, and I love the translation here, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Isn't that great? If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? He can't deny his own character. He made a promise to us. He can't say, well, I'm going to nullify your salvation, or I'm not going to be with you anymore. That's it. Holy Spirit's leaving you. He doesn't do that. Even though we are faithless, Scripture says he remains faithful. And so that's true of Israel. It's true of us as Christians. There are times when we do stupid, disobedient stuff. And yet we know that God is still faithful. He's not gonna turn his back on us. He's not gonna, forget you. Now, that doesn't mean we're always gonna be blessed of God if we disobey. That's not the point. But the point is that God is faithful to his promises. We can't lose our salvation. And there's more promises than just that, but that's obviously a big one. That's the most important. It should be our prayer, brethren, for God to work through us to accomplish his will, not in spite of us. See, God worked with Saul in spite of Saul. God accomplished his will in spite of that. But wouldn't it have been far better for Saul to work with God and be obedient with him in order to accomplish his will? It's always the same way for us. If I disobey, am I going to be saved? Yes. Yeah, okay, I'll live the way I want. First of all, people say, well, how could God allow that? Well, understand that a Christian can't live a disobedient life and get away with it. Can't happen. It's just like you have a disobedient child. What do? You want to discipline that child, bring them back in line again. People that say that, I remember years ago hearing Jimmy Swaggart say from the pulpit, and he used this term, quote, that damnable, and he's not talking as a swear word here, but one that sends to hell, that damnable doctrine of eternal security. Wait a minute. That's assuming that God doesn't do anything when we sin. He just backs off. All right, go ahead and sin. Big deal. That's not what is taught in Scripture. It's very plainly taught that when we sin, when we do what's wrong as his child, he spiritually spanks us and tries to get us back in line again. And 1 John chapter 5 says that there is a sin unto death. 1 Corinthians 13, or 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the communion chapter, talks about those who are weak and sickly among you, and some are dead. So does God eventually kill a Christian? He can't get back in line again. It potentially can happen, yes. And I think sometimes does, and I think I've seen it. So understand then that God is faithful to his promises, but that doesn't mean that, you know, God doesn't judge sin. Look at Saul. God was faithful to Israel, but Saul disobeyed and God had to judge Saul and his household. Horrible thing. One more thought here. Saul was more concerned with results than he was obedience. About, you know, beating the enemy. And he was more concerned with that than he was obeying God. To obey, Samuel said to him, is better than sacrifice. But that isn't Saul's thought. But understand that we need to make sure that we are more concerned with obedience than just results. Results are good, wonderful to get results, but results are not the ultimate end. Obedience is. There are many people who judge a ministry by results instead of asking, are they faithful? Do they obey God? I remember some years ago talking to a very godly man who helped plant some churches, in fact, here on the East Coast. Worked in the military and planted some churches. And a very godly man. He was a Bible teacher there at the church that I pastored for 22 years in Detroit. Good man. He's with the Lord now. He was married once, and then his wife passed away, married again. So everyone's with the Lord now, all three of them. Good people, but one of the things that he said is that there was a missionary, and I don't remember where that this guy was a missionary to, but he spent like 30 years on the mission field. He came home and to retire, and he was really quite discouraged because he said, look, we have been here all of these years, and they really didn't see many results. He just kind of felt like he was a placeholder, I guess. And not a lot of people getting saved, getting right with God. He just felt like my ministry was pretty ineffective. Well, there was another man that eventually took over the ministry there, and there was all kinds of results. People had gotten saved, the church was growing, and just wonderful things going on. And the second missionary said, I couldn't have done what I did without the last missionary being as faithful as he did to his ministry. And you know, God's word tells us the same thing. Some plant, others water, but it's God who gives the increase. All the glory goes to God. God used two different people to do two different things. And it wasn't the first one, man, he wasn't flashy. And we could look at that second one and say, whoa, there's a successful one. But he understood it wasn't just me. And that's real humility from that second guy. Because I know a lot of people that would walk into a church and say, yeah, it's my ministry. You know, that's why we're growing. It's all about me. No, it's about God. And God uses us in different ways. And we have a tendency to examine a ministry based upon success. Well, that's a great ministry there in whatever state it is or whatever country it is. Because, man, they've had a lot of growth, people getting saved. It must be a great ministry. And some of those churches are the ones where you hear the pastor's been in sin for years. Does God sometimes work in spite of disobedience? Yes. But understand that Saul was more concerned with results, and we don't need to be so concerned with results, more concerned with faithfulness to what God's called you to do. Maybe you look at your own ministry and you say, oh, I'm just kind of discouraged. I've got unsaved relatives. I try to witness to them. They never listen to me. They'll never get saved. Don't think that way. You just be faithful. You know, you may be like that first missionary that was just planting the seed or maybe just watering the seed. And you may not be around for the increase. We never know. Just be faithful. Just be faithful to God. Obey Him. And we can't judge a ministry solely by results. And shouldn't. And then we see now in verses 49 through 51, Saul's genealogy. Here we have a short section concerning Saul's family, his military administration. And this is not out of place here. It's quite common in similar Near Eastern texts to give family information as a part of the summary of a king's accomplishments. So this is not bizarre. Verse 49. Verse 49. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishvi and Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn, Merah, and the name of the other, Michael. So notice, sons of Saul, Jonathan, Ishvi, Malchishua. Now we know that Saul actually had four sons, according to 1 Chronicles 8:33 and 9:39. His firstborn, Jonathan, Malchishua, and Abinadab, not mentioned in our text. But we have to keep a couple things in mind lest we become confused by the one son who was named Ishvi in our text. Ishvi is another name for Ishbosheth, 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. And Eshbal, 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 33. Now beyond that, so that explains Ishvi there, okay? Now, beyond that, the question comes up, why is Abinadab not mentioned at this point? Because he was a son of Saul. Although we don't know, Robert Bergen speculates this. The reason for Abinadab's omission from this list is unclear. Perhaps he was the son of a concubine. He's speculating maybe Rizpah. And therefore ineligible for inheritance rights. So it may be that, you know, because he was ineligible for inheritance rights, he's just talking about those who were eligible for that. And then it goes on. His two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michael. And both are going to play a role in the narrative later. Then in verses 50 and 51, it says there, and the name of the captain of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. As was customary back in this day, family members were appointed to key government positions. Say, that's nepotism. Well, that's the way it was. Again, very, very common back in this time. Abner, who was his cousin on his dad's side, was appointed the commander of the army. Okay? So It makes total sense. And then we see our third point here, if you're following along in your bulletin, on the back of the bulletin, Saul's practice in verse 52, and that's our final verse. Now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff. Now, there's some wisdom here, okay? Saul wasn't an idiot. He was a very talented warrior. He was limited by his sin, by his disobedience, but he was talented in what he did. And there were some streetwise, we might call them today, some streetwise things that he did. And this is one of them. Now, the war against the Philistines was severe. We could translate it fierce. All the days of Saul. The Philistines were Saul's principal enemy. Although he enjoyed limited success in battle against them, they were a serious threat throughout Saul's reign. It goes on. When Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff. In response to the threat, Saul instituted a system of conscription, but not just anybody. He didn't say, we're going to institute a draft and you all have to. No, for his own staff, he would choose. He attached him to his staff. This was a fulfillment of the prophecy that Samuel gave in chapter 8, verse 11. Notice just for a minute before we close, chapter 8, please. And verse 11. He said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariot. So he's going to take some of your sons. He's going to take some of them and say, there's a good warrior. Attach him. You join my staff. They didn't have a choice, okay? He was the king of Israel, and probably a lot of them wanted to help him as well. They were that talented. But understand that Saul at least used some wisdom here, and it was a fulfillment of what Samuel said. You know, what God warns us of, and what God warns us, when he warns us of the results of disobedience, there are many times that we don't take him seriously. And at that point in chapter 8, I don't think Israel really took him seriously. But it would happen exactly the way Samuel, God, told him it would happen. That he would grab some of your sons and he would use them on his staff. Notice, God will bring to pass what he has said. God does warn us of the results of disobedience, but a lot of times we don't take him seriously, and we need to. Folks, if you disobey, there is a consequence as a child of God. It's also interesting to note that God brought valiant warriors to David and had previously done so to Saul. Again, this shows the faithfulness of God to these men. Different men, different characters in these men, but again, it shows a faithful God. Saul, though, had to recruit faithful men. Again, we see evidence of Saul's limited blessing. And as Dr. Thomas Constable points out, quote, Saul established a standing army in Israel for the first time. For the first time. Interesting. What a tragic circumstance. We see a summary of Saul's life, but all was not roses. And Saul's life, Saul's job, Saul's appointment to the king of Israel, we find that sin limited his effectiveness. As believers, sin limits our effectiveness. What is your life like today? Are you walking with the Lord? You spending time each day in God's word and in prayer? I hope you are. And if you're not, why not right now say, Lord, forgive me as a believer. And Lord, help me to be faithful this week to you. Whatever that thing may be, whether it's prayer, Bible reading, or something far deeper than that. Something maybe no one knows about except you. But it needs to be solved. It needs to be solved. Will you do that as we close the service today? Maybe you're here today and you've never, or perhaps you're listening by the internet, you've never come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. It's very, very easy. You realize, number one, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. Number two, Jesus died. He was buried. He rose again for me. And right now, I will, by an act of my will, take him to be my Savior from sin. If you've never done that before, will you do that today?